Let's return in our Bibles to the book of Job this morning as we continue our journey there. We've been making our way through the book of Job. This morning we'll be finding ourselves in chapter 22 through 24 of that great book. Job, we'll start in chapter 22 and we'll be looking at chapter 22, 23, and 24. As we turn our Bibles to the book of Job, I want to remind you and recall in your memory at least two monumental experiences in the life of the Apostle John. We're turning the book of Job, but reminding ourselves of two monumental experiences in the life of the Apostle John. The first experience happens in the Last Supper. There you'll find the Apostle John gathered with Jesus and the other disciples. But it's John, we'll see, that's reclining at a table next to Jesus. And at a critical moment in that dinner, John, we are told in the Gospel accounts, pillows his head on the chest of Jesus. It's an amazing picture of the closeness that John has with Christ. Though the text doesn't say it, we can imagine Jesus resting his hand on John's shoulder or patting his head. There was a closeness and a confidence that John has with a loving relationship with his Savior, Jesus Christ, at the Last Supper. And the next account I want to remind you of happens not in the Last Supper, but this time in exile on the Isle of Patmos. At the end of his life, John, it tells us in the Revelation that John writes this time in Revelation chapter 1, and John says in Revelation chapter 1 verse 10 that he is by himself, and yet he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And suddenly there appears a voice behind him like a trumpet. We read in Revelation 1 verse 12 these words from John's mouth. And I turned, and I saw the voice that spoke to me, and it being, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, this is Jesus, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt with the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were like white like wool and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, and as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was one that shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. And this is his second account. Now, these are the same two people, John and Jesus, but they are having two profoundly different encounters, are they not? In the Last Supper, Jesus and John are revealed there, and John is resting his head on the chest of Jesus. But in Revelation, John is not resting his head on the chest of Jesus. John has his face in the dirt as if he is dead at the feet of Jesus. It's really at the intersection of these two points that we find a right understanding then of a right relationship with Jesus. To have a healthy relationship with Jesus, we need to absorb both of these images completely and take them into ourselves as we come before even the throne room of God. And what I've described to you is what theologians coin with two big fancy words, transcendence and immanence. What are these two words? Well, transcendence means that God is infinitely above and separate from His creation. This really connects to His holiness. God is different than everything He has made, and the gap between God and everything else is so infinitely monumental, it cannot possibly be traced by human imagination even. God is transcendent. But we also understand, as John now in the Last Supper account pillows his head on the chest of Jesus, that Jesus is also immanent. And immanence is God's intimate closeness and connection with His creatures, especially His people. God is close to you. God cares about you. God loves you. Now, from the beginning of the Bible, from the very beginning of the Bible, God establishes the transcendence of God as God creates the heavens and the earth. And after creating all things in 6 days and resting on the seventh, God sat down on the throne of glory and He rules over all of it. And throughout the book of Job, Job has spoken frequently about the infinite majesty of God. Remind yourselves of Job 13, verse 11, when Job says this: "Shall not His excellency make you afraid, and His dread fall upon you?" This is God in His transcendence. Job 11, verse 7 says, "Canst thou by searching find God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do deeper than hell? How can you know it?" And here in the section we've opened to in Job 23, we read in verse 13 of Job 23 these words: "But He is in one mind, and who can turn Him?" Speaking of God. "And what His soul desires, even that He does. For He performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with Him. Therefore am I troubled at His presence when I considered. I am afraid of Him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty God troubleth me." Yet for all of this, it seems clear that Job wants, more than anything, God's imminence. Job wants this close, intimate friendship with God. He desires to, you'll remember from last week, plead his case before God. He wants to balance the transcendence and imminence of God, because there is no greater desire in the heart of fallen man than to speak to one who can fix their mess. That's exactly what Job desires. Look what he says in Job 23, verse 1. "Then Job answered and said," in verse 1 of chapter 23, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find Him, that I might come even to His seat. I would order my cause before Him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which He would answer me, and understand what He would say unto me. Will He plead against me with His great power? No, but He would put His strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with Him. So should I deliver forever from my judge." This morning, we will address the mysterious union, the balance of God's transcendence and His imminence. Certainly, one of the great passages that balances this union is found in Isaiah 40. Remember, Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, "He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are young." What a sweet verse that is to us. That's the closeness and intimacy of God with His people, which is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who gathers us into His arms and carries us close to His heart. But the very next verse in Isaiah chapter 40, is one of the great transcendent verses of the entire Bible. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, it speaks of God as this shepherd who calls us to Himself. In Isaiah 40, verse 12, here's what it says: "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hands, and meted out the heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance." That's the transcendence, an infinite majesty, right after He has gathered us in and tenderly cared for us. I personally yearn to understand both of these. I want both of the moments John had. I want to be able to put my head on Jesus' chest, but I also want to understand how right it is to fall at His feet as the transcendent God of the universe. As we look at these three chapters, these themes of transcendence and imminence will come to play in the dialogue Job will now have with another of his friends. And as we listen to their dialogue, we come to discover that the intersection between seeing God as transcendent and seeing God as close is where a right relationship with God begins. Now, as we've done before in our sermons from Job, we will effectively be exploring conversations between Job and his friends. And this time, a new friend comes in, one we've actually heard before, but now he comes in a second time. His name is Eliphaz. Now, this is Eliphaz's third and final time to speak with Job. And while he will repeat some of what we've said before, he will also be entering into some new conversations, one we will look at this morning together. And it will be Eliphaz's speech that will talk about the transcendence of God. And it will be Job's speech that will talk about his desire that God is close or imminent. And so we begin with the infinite transcendence of God as we housed it in chapter 22 of Eliphaz's speech. We begin with Eliphaz's statements in chapter 22. Now, it's essential as we begin that we understand ourselves in light of what we're about to read from Eliphaz. Pride stands directly opposed to the salvation of our souls. In fact, the essence of our salvation is to have our pride leveled before the holiness of God. Much of Scripture is thus given to make us deeply and completely humbled before God, first as creatures and second as sinners. We must be able to know who God is and who we are. As one person put it, it is not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. God is not looking for healthy, perfect, righteous people, is he? Luke would put it this way, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God can't help you if you think you are perfect. Instead, what God wants you to do is to make you realize the truth which is culminated in one of the greatest statements Jesus made while on earth. It's the first statement of his great Sermon on the Mount. Here's what he says, Jesus talking, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word poor here really means beggar. In other words, blessed are those who view themselves as a needy beggar. Why? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It refers to someone standing at the side of the road with nothing to offer, only asking for help. Matthew 23, verse 12 would put it this way, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Sadly, I believe the basic religion around the world is basically this. I am a good person who does mostly good things. And we tend to minimize our faults and maximize the faults of others. And everybody thinks that, but the Bible says this, you are not good and you don't do good things. We're all going to find that out on Judgment Day, and it's only the grace of God that you can find it out today. This then becomes an important consideration in light of what we're going to read in Eliphaz's speech about the transcendence of God, because we need to understand the transcendence of God. So God is going to level the pride of all of us who think we're a big deal. And the question rips through our pride. This is the question in verse 2. Can a man be profitable to God? Job 22, verse 2. And what is the answer to that? Well, the answer has to be no. As I look at the point here, I must feel the weight of it. God doesn't need anything from us ever. There is nothing we can do, essentially, to benefit God or improve on God's situation. God doesn't need any of your advice. God doesn't need any of the advice even of the wisest of all of us. He says in verse 2, surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. In other words, he doesn't need your counsel. He's God. And the more we meditate on this, the more it is a benefit to us. Think of the sun blazing away in our planet. The human race collectively can't do anything about the sun. It's the sun, right? We cannot harm it. We cannot help it. We can't move it closer if we want it to be warmer when it's cold, or further away if we want it to be cooler when it's hot. We can't make it brighter or dimmer. We can't make it nearer or farther. This sun is a small creature in the hand of a God, but it's a great thing in the hands of man. We can't move it. One preacher put it this way. We bring God no gain. God receives from us neither cold nor heat. Just as we cannot be profitable to him, neither can we do any damage to him. Therefore, we should get rid of all of the bits of rubbish we use to cover ourselves as we approach him and simply fall in humility, pleading before him, I'm guilty. So how do we think of our works as putting God, instead though, we think of our works as putting God in our debt, like he has to somehow repay us if we do something right. This cannot possibly be. as the Bible says in Romans, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. We really need to meditate on this massively significant statement Paul makes in his Sermon on the Mount. Or rather, Paul's sermon in the sermon in Athens when he says in Acts, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he has need of anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So God does not need you. God does not need you to serve him. God does not need you to be on his team. Instead, we should realize that everything we have in which we can serve God with is actually something God already gave to us. We're just giving it back to him. Psalm 116 puts it this way, who shall repay the Lord for all of, how shall, or what shall I repay the Lord for all of his benefits to me? The answer, I don't know. It's just so vast that he's given me. Eliphaz says that all of God's communications to man are not for God's benefit, actually. Everything God gave you in his word wasn't for God. This is in verse 3. Is not any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Thou hast not benefited at all if we are righteous. Does not help him if we obey his commands. Actually, God's laws are given for our benefit. God's laws are helpful to teach us of our need for salvation. God's laws instill in us the fruitfulness of our growth. God's word is for us. This is not because his throne would be in any way shaken if we didn't obey him. All of God's commands are therefore displays of his goodness and kindness, not because in any way he needs us. God is amazingly selfless. In all of this, in giving us his laws, in teaching us about himself, God doesn't have to do it. He wants to do it. And God will continue to be the same whether we are righteous or we are wicked. So when we consider the infinite majesty of God, should we not therefore be humbled and deeply at awe in a God who cares enough to tell us about himself? Should we not be ravished and astonished that God would lower himself so much that he would take notice of us, talk to us, send his son to be with us? And yet for all of that, God actually invites us into his family. He grants to us eternally consequential good works to do by which he amazingly builds his eternal kingdom and allows us to be ambassadors with him. Why? Does he need us? No, God has need of nothing. But he is transcendent. So we could actually say Eliphaz's questions are on the nose. They're right. Like many of Job's other friends, his theology is actually correct. The problem is he misapplies the transcendence of God. Let me ask, how can this be possible? How can an infinitely powerful God who owns everything want such as me? How can a God who needs nothing do this? Think of it like a wealthy art collector, though. It was one of the largest collections of Renaissance art in the world. $1 million plus worth collection of art. And you go into his office and you find on the wall framed pictures of his 6-year-old daughter's colored pictures. Right next to some Dutch masterpiece that's worth millions. Now why would he do this? Now all of you parents and grandparents know exactly why he's doing it. It's not because there's any intrinsic worth or value in that child's picture. It's because of what that child means to the father and he has his love for her. Even so, God in his grace and mercy is willing to put your pathetic artwork on the wall for eternity and somehow use that for his glory. And even more than this, God voluntarily obligates himself to us by making promises to us he must keep once he's uttered them. There are so many promises that if I could recount them, even a small number of them, it would take me hours. So man is of no benefit to God, and yet in Christ he lowers himself to save us, and then lowers himself even more to put his Spirit in us. Yet this understanding of how the transcendence of God balanced with the immanence of God in man is still somehow missing in Eliphaz's understanding. Next in his speech, Eliphaz goes on to say one of the worst statements anyone can say to someone else that's recorded in the Bible. This is his macro degree accusation of Job's wickedness. This is as bad as it gets in the book of Job. This is what he says in verse 5. Is not thy wickedness great, Job? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities infinite? By the way, this is the same accusation all of Job's friends have had. And my, how far we've moved from chapter 1. We've come a long way from God saying of Job in 1 verse 1, there is a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now we have Eliphaz saying, is not your wickedness great and your sins endless? Now what are the accusations Eliphaz now has against Job? What is he accusing Job of as being wicked? Did you see them there? Eliphaz has accused Job of corrupt business practices. Verse 6, thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught. Eliphaz accuses Job of cruelty. Verse 7, thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. Thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. Eliphaz accuses Job of contempt in verse 9. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. His conclusion was that this is precisely the reason for all the suffering. Verse 10, therefore snares are round about you, and sudden fear troubles you. But wait a minute. Eliphaz has no proof of any of these. When did this come from? This came from his own surmising. And his surmising was this. Job's trial is such of a great magnitude, therefore his sin must be great. This is his theology speaking. It's a wrong theology, but it's the logical conclusion of his theology. If you suffer, it's because you're a sinner. Now later, Job will specifically refute in number all of these accusations. In Job 31, verses 16 through 23, you'll read Job refuting all of Eliphaz's accusations. He'll say, what mother have I not helped? What fatherless person have I not helped? Where is my corrupt business practices? And if you have anything to charge against me, basically, speak now or forever hold your peace. But this is the emphasis that Eliphaz has here. And taken out of balance, the transcendence of God will cause readers of Scripture to look down their noses at those in pain. If we're not careful, we will misapply the transcendence of God in this way. We will assume we know what it is to sing about how great thou art. That's why our lives are good. And if you knew God like I did, you wouldn't suffer like you are. You heard that? You say, well, I would never think that. Well, turn on a preacher sometime, right? Just regular on your TV. I guarantee at some point in that message, you'll hear something to this tune. If you would just know God better, your life would be better. That's not an understanding of the transcendence of God. And naturally, the irony of Eliphaz's statements here is that his application of God's transcendence actually proved he didn't understand God's transcendence. Because it's at the intersection between seeing God as transcendent and seeing God as close that a right relationship with God begins. Now Job has listened to Eliphaz eloquently speak of the transcendence of God. Verse 12 of 22, is God not in the height of heaven? Look also at the highest stars, how high they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness? Clouds are a hiding place for him. He cannot see. He walks on the vault of heaven. What Eliphaz is saying is that Job thinks God is so lofty he cannot even be bothered with the things below. Lots of wicked people, by the way, still think this. In all of their thoughts, they have no room for God. Eliphaz warns Job that the wicked will perish. He says in verse 15, "Will you keep on the ancient path which wicked people have walked, who were snatched away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by the river? They said to God, 'Go away from us,' and what can the Almighty do to them?" In other words, his application is they think he's so far up there, he doesn't care. Eventually, though, judgment is coming. Transcendent God is not transcendent that he does not see the wickedness of evil men. God will not allow evil to go unpunished. This is a good truth, but again, it's misapplied. Job is not a wicked man, but Eliphaz is saying that. So what does Job want? Well, naturally, he wants a close relationship with God. He has a desire for what we call immanence. Job desires nothing more now than to speak with God. And so if we see in Job 1, number 1, God's transcendence, we see in Job 23 through 24, number 2, a desire for immanence. And now it's time for Job to respond in chapters 23 and 24. And as he responds with two basic laments. Here's what he says. Lament number 1 in chapter 23, God is aloof to me. I just can't even find him. And lament number 2, chapter 24, God doesn't judge the wicked. We saw that last week. And these laments become a consistent pattern we see in Job before he repents at the end of the book. Job yearns to present his case to God. He doesn't even address Eliphaz's slander against him, by the way. He did in the past. And his other friends would come and speak against him. He would respond. Now this is the third wave of this. He's not even going to respond to his friends anymore. Now he's just going to go right to the source. He's going to speak directly to God. Here's what he says in chapter 23, verse 3. "Oh, that I knew how to find him." Speaking of God. "That I might come to his house. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive, and he would tell me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would argue with him, and I would be free of my judge forever." Job turns his lonely, lamenting eyes to God as if to say there is no amount of logic or reasoning or any prayer or any debate that would heal his torn soul. What Job wants more than anything else is to be close to God. Job wanted to talk to God. Job wanted God to talk to him. But the big problem is that Job can't find God anywhere. He views God as aloof, far distant. Verse 8, "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. I go backward, cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I can't see him. He turns to the right, I can't see him." All four points of the compass, Job cannot find God. Job views God as distant from him in the midst of his suffering. And now, how different is this language? But how like-minded is the language of Job to so many hurting people? "I am in pain. I have looked for God in the future. I cannot find him. I have looked for God through my past. He is quiet. I have looked for God to the right and the left in my present circumstances, and I can't see him there." Isn't it a comfort to know that the unfolding revelation of God continues to give answers even to the plight of Job? Listen to these comforting words from David in Psalm 139 that mirror very much the questions that plagued the heart of Job. "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven," guess what? You're there. "If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me and thy right hand will hold me." How different are these words than Job's? I think one of the hardest parts of trials is that feeling of being distant from God. Some of you may have been going through that or are there right now. You are in the midst of physical pain or sickness or some deep emotional distress and you're wondering, where is God in all of this? You thought at least if you went through the valley, He would be there. But you're in the valley and you don't sense that He's there. You feel God is distant. And it's here we come to one of the greatest hope-giving nuggets in the entire book of Job. Look at chapter 23, verse 10. But He knows the way that I take. And when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held its steps. His ways have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandments of His lips. I have esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. At the core of Job's piety was a deep love for the words of God. He treasured God's word more than his food and bread. This, of course, presents a bit of a mystery, since we don't know precisely when the events of the book of Job happen. But I'm telling you that in every generation of redemptive history, God spoke to His people and His people heard Him speak. And this reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Job is fully confident when all this testing is done, he will shine like pure gold. Why is he confident of this? You know why? Because God told him. That's why. Could he see it yet? Nope. Did he need to? Nope. Why? Because God told him. In May of 2001, a man by the name of Eric Wienermeyer accomplished something that only 150 people per year ever did. Eric reached the top of Mount Everest. Now, the thing that made Eric's achievement unusual is that he is the first blind person to succeed in scaling the tallest mountain in the world. Eric was born with a disease, and by the time he was 13, he was completely blind. Rather than focus on what he could not do, Eric made up in mind and choice to focus on what he could do. And much further than that, he almost expected that he would do more than even seeing people could accomplish with his life. Eric's autobiography is titled, Touch the Top of the World, A Blind Man's Journey to Climb Further Than the Eye Can See. Now, how many of us have given up because we can't see the end of the road? I've heard countless folks say, and I've been tempted to say as well, things like, if God would just clearly show me what to do, I would follow. I'm just praying for an open door, right? If the door would open, I would go. I'm just going to put this fleece out there and see what God says. But dear friend, God has already given you a roadmap for life. You may be blind and it may be dark outside, but God's word will give you a lamp for your feet and a guide for your path. Where do I find a close walk with God? Where is the transcendent God intimately present with His people? How does the transcendent God allow His people to shoulder their head on His chest? In His Word. The answer that it's found is found only in His Word. But there is a balance here. There is most certainly a balance. Job is a righteous man. And as a righteous man, he understands that God is not his homeboy. God is not either the man upstairs or some big heavenly Santa Claus. Job may have understood well the imminence of God, but he never caused him to forget the transcendence of God. Look what he says in verse 13 of chapter 23. Right after saying, He knows the way that I take. Right after that. Right after assuring himself that the words of God are more important to him than food, this is how close God is to me. Right after that, here's what he says in verse 13. But he is unique. And who can make him turn? Who can change his mind? Whatever his soul desires, he does it. For he carries out what is destined for me, and many destinies are with him. Therefore, I would be terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am frightened of him. It is God who has made my heart faint, and the Almighty who has terrified me. This is transcendence. This is the infinite loftiness of God. No one can oppose God or call him to account or change God's mind. God doesn't have to give an explanation to anybody for anything he does. And Job says this transcendence terrifies him. But what does Job really want? What do you really want? Job has stated that he desires to plead his case before God, and he believes if he did so, he would win. That's not his ultimate goal, though. What is Job's ultimate goal? Why does Job so desperately want to talk to God? To prove that his friends are wrong? Is that why? You might be tempted to think so. But skip ahead to chapter 29. In chapter 29, verse 4, here's what Job says. And this is exactly what it is that Job desires more than anything else. He understands the transcendence of God. He wants an imminent relationship with him. Here's what he says in verse 4 of chapter 29. I would be as I was in the days of my youth, when God's friendship rested on my tent. That's what Job wants. Job wants a pure, righteous relationship with God. I can't help but think of the most powerful statement of Christ on the cross when he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't know if we'll ever be able to fully plumb the infinite depths of that statement. Jesus was forsaken by his heavenly Father so that he felt all the things that we read about. God was aloof, distant, apart from him. He felt this so that we who are distant from God through our sins would be brought near and have an intimate, God-close relationship, a friendship. Jesus went through this cry of, "I can't find God anywhere," so that you could find God everywhere. This is God. And there is no greater desire in the heart of a broken world than to find one who can fix their problems. And it's at the intersection between seeing God as transcendent and seeing God as close that a right relationship with God exists. If I were to you this morning introduce you to a transcendent, powerful God only, you would view him as one with a sledgehammer rather to bash you over the head for every time you stepped out of line. But if I were to introduce to you to a God who's just your buddy only, you would never understand that your sin will keep you from heaven. You need both. That's the intersection between both. That God is infinitely above, but imminently close. That a right relationship with God begins. Oh, that mankind would be broken, that they might find healing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for this reminder from the book of Job. Lord, you are both of these things. You are transcendent, and you are imminent. Lord, there are many who would parade God as transcendent and keep God's word from the hands of the people. We read about these times in history like the medieval times where God's word was entrapped and closed from the hands and minds and hearts of people and read only in Latin so that people wouldn't understand God. Lord, we now read, God, your word in our language for our time. We know that you are imminent. Lord, we hear of others who desire only a friendship with God without any of the holiness. Lord, we recognize that that too is just as wrong. May we balance these. Lord, there may be some in this room who are coming to this room broken and empty and hurting. May the words of Job be a hope and help and balm for their soul. May they come to you. May they accept you as their personal, yes, Lord, transcendent, and Savior, imminence. Lord, we pray this in your name, with every head bowed and every eye.